Welcome to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth, as always, is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker, dealer, and depository service. We've been doing business for over two decades. We are very actively involved in the purchase and sale of all forms of precious metals all the time. Of course, rare coins, collections, that's numismatic, semi-numismatic, and then we deal a lot in, you know, used jewelry, I guess, or new jewelry too, and then scrap gold and diamonds and things like that. We're always big buyers of that stuff. So if you have anything like that, or you're looking to get rid of it, or you want to trade it for something that's a little more trackable, you can come and see us and we'll take great care of you. Been doing it a long time, and we're very fair and very honest and very strong. And we've seen people come and go. There was a guy up the road from us for a period of time, you know, as they will come and then they go. Gold Bay was the name of it, and he ended up getting his license yanked by the police for buying stolen stuff. He actually was causing us some harm. There was just a lot of bad talk coming out of there. But, you know, God is so faithful, and when you're in the middle of that stuff, it's you know, As I get older, it's easier for me to kind of ask or trust God in those situations, but it's hard, you know. The guy, you know, it's business, and people come into, you know, it kind of is our territory. And, you know, the saying I really don't like is, oh, the best form of flattery is imitation, or imitation's the best form of flattery. No, imitation is the theft of intellectual property, which is a unique aspect of how God made us, with the ability to imagine, and we create with our minds. And that's why, you think about it, our founding fathers were pretty smart guys. I think you figured out by now, I kind of like them. I have a lot of respect for them. I hear the modern society really trashing them and running them down now because they have to disassemble who we are. You know, I was reading a bunch yesterday about Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense and a bunch of other books. He was just tarnished and ripped apart. Eventually, history redeemed him. But, I mean, the guy had every impact on how we came to this point and how we needed to have a revolt against Great Britain. And, I mean, the guy was amazing, but he went through the ringer. He ended his life poor. His name was tarnished for quite a while. And then a major newspaper, his name was tarnished by the New York Times. And then a European newspaper started to do some really terrific stories on him and brought him back. And his name's been up ever since because he wrote some of the most phenomenal pieces on capitalism and patriotism ever written. They're nice pamphlets, booklets, whatever you call them. I mean, this guy was circulating, you know, 500,000 issues back in the 1700s. Can you imagine? Huge money. And for somebody. Anyway, he ended up broke. But the point is that, you know, when you go through those things as a believer, it's tough knowing, you know, where God's at or how it's going to turn out. And I've learned over the years, I've seen other people go through some pretty heavy tarnishing of their reputation. I think a lot of us have seen a lot of the media attacks on Matt Shea lately. You know, went all the way to the Associated Press, basically global, you know, filled with all kinds of false accusations and misconstruing and taking things out of context. You know, but like I told him, I mean, celebrities learn that all publicity is good publicity. And that may sound crazy, but I've been through it myself. We've had situations where events happened at our business and the media picked them up and we thought, oh, that's going to make us look really bad, even though it's always skewed. And people know. There's a lot of people that see the truth. They know the truth. And it helps the business. It did. It actually really increased business at the time, which was the exact opposite of their intent. And so that's where we have to realize when we live for God and trust God, it does not matter what the intentions of the enemy are. He can come after us with everything he's got, and he cannot prevail without God's permission or our permission. And that's important for us to realize. You have authority over your spirit. while you're on this earth, or at least, I don't know. I don't know if what authority you have. You have authority of who to worship, who to trust, where to put your faith, and you can guide yourself the wrong direction. You should not play with the occult. You should not do a lot of these things, and this is where kids will get themselves in trouble. Young Christian kids will start, you know, getting curious about, you know, occultish behavior, symbols, sayings, games, whatever. Right now, online video games, some of these are so demonic. I'm telling you guys, if you are not monitoring your kids and grandkids on the internet, you are absolutely letting them walk through the halls of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the butcher shops of yore. I mean, it's so bad. The filth that's out there, you've got to watch. Satan has it, man. He's programmed it in, you know. He can connect. So that's where these kids will get access to all kinds of things. But I was just, you know, the main thing is God is faithful. He carries you through the hard times. He puts us through those things. I've talked about David had to have Goliath, you know, and he had to have Saul. And, you know, Joseph had to have Potiphar's wife. He, as bad as it was, you know, and Moses had to have Pharaoh. God made Pharaoh for Moses and Moses for Pharaoh. How do I know that? Well, look at the time. Look at the place. Look at what he did to Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart. What did he do to Saul? God sent evil spirits. Why? To exalt David. David loved him and served him. You know, Joseph too. I mean, we don't know. We don't get a lot of insight from the Pentateuch on Joseph's spirituality. We just see his godly behavior. We see him resist the devil and flee when it comes to sexual sin. We see him. That's the only way. You got to run. But we see his actions. God doesn't tell us much about his heart. We see him interpreting dreams. And for Pharaoh, basically. And then, you know, those things, all we know God gave him the ability to do it. We know that. And he acts upon it. And I've talked about this. God's given us all some great ability. It may not seem great to us, you know. I mean, I've had some really, really nice cars. And when you first get them, they're super cool. And then after a while, you're used to them, and people oogle and ogle over them, and you're just like, yeah, it's nice. It's cool, but it's a car. You know, you get used to it, and that's how I think we get with the talents and gifts and skill sets that God gives us. We look at other people and think they have it better than we do. And when we look at other people, which we are not supposed to, you compare yourself to yourself and to Christ, okay? You compare yourself to yourself for, you know, personal growth and improvement and achievement, and you compare yourself to God for righteousness. That's your filter. You do not compare yourself to other people, because what you see, what's God say? We look at the outside man. He looks at the heart. You don't see what matters to God. You see a woman sees another woman and goes, oh, she's got perfect legs. They don't notice other parts of the body that aren't perfect. They just pick out those things. We do that. You know, you drive down the neighborhood and you see the nicest house. You go, oh, that's a beautiful home. You haven't been inside of it. I can tell you, I've been dealing in real estate a long time. I cannot tell you the number of times, I couldn't count the number of times we've looked at homes that the outside's gorgeous and the inside's terrible. A disaster. Well, that's us, folks. I mean, that's us. So on the outside, and you know, the eyes are the lamp to the soul, and I do, and you can spot believers. They have a look. We actually, on Fox News, have turned off the guys here. We've turned off the volume and watched it and tried to guess who was conservative and who was liberal on these talk shows. And I'm not kidding you. Without any, you know, of course we're not reading subtitles. That'd be pretty obvious. But you can nail it 92, 93% of the time probably, because it's a spiritual thing. Their eyes are different. Now, there are some that you can't because of a number of reasons. One, maybe it's just a look they have. Or two, maybe they really are believers and they've been deceived. There's a guy who worked for Maria Cantwell, who, you know, grew up with a friend of mine who was a good Christian and raised in a Christian home. And, you know, and this guy wanted to get into politics and he couldn't get on with the conservatives. So he went to work for the liberals. And I'm telling you, folks, he's sold out. But, you know, is he still a believer? You know, I suppose talking to him, he's got a twisted perspective, but you know, is the Lord still dwell within him? I mean, that's not for us to judge. God says, Christ says, you know, confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father. He also says that if you reject me before man, I'll reject you before my Father. That's the fruit. That's one type of fruit that we produce, and it's the obvious fruit. But if you reject Jesus, and you know, obviously that's a heart condition, right? Because Peter did it. I mean, Peter did it on while Jesus had been captured and was going to be crucified, and people were, he was running and hiding. He was terrified. And people, you know, all the things, all these stories, you know, Peter on the water and Peter, you know, deceiving Jesus or betraying him. And we, I've heard people speak like he, you know, like we judge him. So much of what is in the Bible is a microcosm of each and every one of us. The nation of Israel is a microcosm or macro, whatever you want to call it, of each human being. These are the things we do when we're walking with the Lord and we're doing good and we're tithing and we're serving him and loving him. Man, life goes good. I remember when I was in Israel and our tour guide through, Calvary, this Ronnie Simon, who's incredible. He's a high-ranking military official, and he's got a PhD in Israeli history. The only thing is, he is, you know, he's a definite Jew, and the Christian side's another discussion. But he tells the story. I mean, you won't meet a guy who knows the Bible better, especially with geographic and demographic references. But he'll tell you, you know, he goes through the Bible and he shows when Israel obeyed God, they had absolute abundance, incredible abundance. They're, you know, the land of milk and honey is really what God gave them. Incredible piece of land. And what else is special about it? It's a land bridge. It's a teeny sliver that doesn't even show up on a full-size global map. They have to, when they draw it in, now it's actually to far over the scale in order to just show it on a global map. It's such a teeny little sliver. It's like, if I remember right, you know, say 260 miles long and 60 miles wide or something like that. And it's a land bridge. There's a huge valley that goes from Egypt all the way up to Turkey, essentially, you know, through Jordan and all these Syria and all this. And the main outlet is what we call the Valley of Armageddon, which everyone's heard, or Megiddo. The city there's Megiddo. It's Armageddon. It's where the big battle of Megiddo will take place one day. Megiddo is a tell that's 23 layers high. Each layer is a previous city, and it sits on the corner of this amazing valley. Because it was the ultimate outpost, and it was the ultimate outflow. It was the place that everybody from the north and the south had to come to go to the ocean. So it gave Israel immense riches. So that, you know, when they were good, right, they were fortified and strong, and they were collecting all these taxes as people came through, and all this abundance, and Solomon would be, you know, bringing all the world leaders would come through there, and he'd get to know them all, and life was good. And then as he sinned and fell, you know, we were for, you know what happened. Rehoboam took over, things go bad. And I think that's the same with our life. God gave Israel the most incredible blessings. He gave them this little piece of land that no one knows much about that happened to be the funnel, you know, for 4,000 miles of valley. Huge, immense wealth and incredible weather changes over the history. Incredible. You know, so they're a microcosm of our lives, as believers. If you walk with the Lord, you know those times. God is so faithful. He comes through for you, and you pound a stake in the ground, and you say, I will never forget that. And those are the times you go back to, and you have to have stakes in the ground. You have to. You've got to pound, you know, in the Old Testament, they built memorials all over to remember the great things that God's done. And we have to have memorials in our life so we remember. Because we've got to know when we're tied up in the flesh, there's times that God just supersedes it all and he comes in and he does the most incredible things. And when we're in the middle of it, we're like, oh my gosh, this is such a miracle. Thank you so much, Jesus. And then afterwards, we know we're never going to forget, and we do. Why? I don't know. It's the same as read about Israel. Can you imagine? 400 years, it starts out, 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and they get freed. And they're like, oh, what's this manna garbage we have to eat every day, you know? And then, you know, Moses is going up and he's getting these tablets from God with the laws of God written on them. And he comes down and they're making golden calves and worshiping, you know, the devil, basically. And, you know, and then they're griping, oh, we want meat, you know? So he gives them so many quail, they can't even stand it. And they're so grumbly and so unhappy and so ungrateful. They're on the walk. We read the story. They are on the walk to the greatest gift of their lives. And we, you know, we go through that. We're going through the valley of the shadow of death. God, you know, he won't let anything prevail over us if we trust in him. So as we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, we walk away from God or turn our back or all of a sudden our prayers become real stoic and basic. And we're no longer communing with him. But you have to realize, you know, something's brewing. Something big is coming. And you know, that's God has to put us through trials and tribulations for us to wake up, appreciate what we have, and experience life, and build stakes in the ground and great stories that exalt him. If you wonder why God isn't doing something amazing for you today, or in this part of your life or whatever, you have to ask yourself, when God does something amazing, do you tell the story? I mean, do you exalt him? God's ultimate goal is his own glory, okay? God experiences an emotion called jealousy. We know this emotion, but we are not allowed to have it. It's an emotion of sin. Only God can have it because he's the highest, the greatest, the best, the most righteous, the most holy, and nothing compares to him, you know? Like the Bible says, nothing compares to you. Nothing. So he can be jealous because if we put our eyes on something less than God, he knows he's better. He knows he's got a better program. He's got a better thing for you. He's got a level of love you can't even comprehend, that he somehow loved you before the creation of time, it says. Yeah, I can't explain that one. But other than he's outside our dimensional realm. But God has all these things, so he can be jealous. He's the only one that can be jealous. If you struggle with jealousy or anybody else out there, you got to cast it out. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's always wrong. There's never an appropriate time period. And the other thing, too, is the harbored, you know, anger, bitterness, grumpiness. You know, when you just snap and yell and bite and argue and debate, that is not the way God is intending us to communicate with one another. We should be far less emotional and a lot more objective, and we should be able to communicate our thoughts and our minds and not go into... The problem is, as we get older, we develop this hyper-emotional overdrive that we jump into just as a knee-jerk reaction. We don't even think. You can script it. A lot of you know what I'm talking about with certain people. You can script it. It's the same thing every time. The brain goes off, instinct kicks in, or historical patterns kick in, or whatever. And then we have habitual sin, pattern sin. And then we have to ask ourselves, do we want to change that? If we do, you know, I watched this thing a while ago, a very in-depth, long deal on psychiatry, the psychiatry of basically changing habits and behaviors. And as you do the same thing over and over and over, it builds a massive neural pathway in your brain. It literally takes over. You don't have to think. It just does it for you, right? When we develop these neural pathways in a sinful manner, it takes activity to change it. It takes active, change, I guess. But they showed that from the minute you start trying to change, as it's firing these electrical impulses down the different direction, a new neural pathway is developing. And that's why they say it takes 3 weeks to break a habit. That's about, they said, 3 weeks of changed behavior, you can start, you'll start behaving in that other pattern, but you got to be careful because that original neural pathway is a big pipe and you've developed a little wire, and that wire, as you're older, will not grow as big as the big pipe. And a lot of our emotional responses were developed, believe it or not, when we were children. By the age of 5, you know, you think about it, the emotional or the morality is established by age 5, and the social skills, social interactive personality type stuff is 12. We have that stuff established so early. We can change it, though. God gave us that. And, you know, along those same lines, you cannot fall into God made me the way I am, and that's why I am. I've heard people that sin either with their mouth or their anger or whatever it may be. And I've literally heard them say, but that's just the way I am. It's the way God made me. My mom was cantankerous and so am I. Well, guess what? God has a set of rules that is not negotiable, nor does it change based on your tendency towards sin. It has nothing to do with it, or your mood, or your height, or your weight. You know, self-control, gluttony, all that stuff. It doesn't matter. That's because he made us. He doesn't need permission, and he doesn't buy our baloney, does he? I mean, that's really what he's saying. He doesn't want to hear all the excuses. When we pray to him, do we whine and beg, or do we honor him, and do we go before him in respect and honor? I mean, that's really something I think we owe him. I don't think, I know. We owe God, and we need to remember we're approaching the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, you know, remember that Israel, the Old Testament, the New, all these things are microcosms of ourselves. Jesus went around and, you know, he dealt with a lot of different people, okay? And he dealt with their hearts. And those are all good examples. Now, how did the men, they say that there's Jesus performed so many miracles that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them all. So how'd they choose what got in there? You know, divine inspiration. Because these guys wrote these books initially, supposedly, you know, hundreds of miles apart for a few of them. And, you know, various trials, tribulations and things like that. They, you know, they chose what to put in there independently, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit is what I'm getting at. They were inspired, as Timothy says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training up in righteousness. That's, I think, 1 Timothy 3:16 is what I believe it is. But, you know, and then, of course, he knew what scripture was. And we know what scripture is. I mean, we've got a canonized Bible. I do believe there's some really insightful apocryphal or extraneous scriptures. I've delved into them a lot. Avoid Gnostic gospels. They're garbage. But other than that, you know, the lost books of Eden or the lost books of, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls or whatever, that stuff's legit. A lot of it's factual. A lot of it was so heavily fragmented you can't get it all. But, I mean, there's some neat stuff. They had, you know, the Book of the Giants, right? And another one where it talked about Noah and Enoch talking to the giants. Okay, so people will literally go to Genesis 6 and say, well, when it says Nephilim, it doesn't really mean that they made giants. It means they were just big guys. Well, then why would the Essene sect of the Levites, the strictest sect of the 12 tribes, okay, the Levites were the strictest Orthodox sect or tribe of Israel, of the one of the 12. And of that, they had multiple factions. The most stringent Orthodox faction or sect was the Essene sect. Very strict, very, very obedient, very Orthodox. This is where Mother Mary, Jesus' mother, came from, and Joseph, his pseudo-father, and Jesus, obviously, himself, and John the Baptist. So these are how, you know, we look at, you know, he died on Friday and got raised on Sunday. And people say, well, you know, that fits the Hebrew calendar. Well, actually, it didn't at the time. It's the Essene calendar that it fits. And few know that, but it is. So why would the most stringent sect, remember the Levites were the the chosen tribe of scribes and the preservation of the word. And in the Torah, they are told that if they lose the word, that if it gets altered, changed, whatever, if it's not preserved properly, their entire tribe will be cursed until the day of the end. They're terrified. So they built the Dead Sea Scrolls. They hid these things all over the place in the, in the Dead Sea, in the mountains of Qumran. And so they're legit, is where I'm going. If it's in there, it's in there for a reason. These guys knew what was inspired a little better than you and I. Trust me, they were it. And so if they had it in there, there's not a good thing. Sorry, got that phone going in the background. So, if they're in there, I guess where I'm going without spending too much time on that, if they are in there, in other words, if there are scriptures that were in the Dead Sea Scrolls that weren't canonized, they're probably legit. They are legit. And some of them are not. If you read them, you'll be like, big deal. It's just something. But there's some neat stuff. So anyway, point being, the Levites are discussed as this stringent sect with, a curse that rides over them. And they, again, Israel represents us. You get the 12 tribes. They all represent either one of us or part of us. And you can look at that as the whole story of humanity. They're still around today. They're going through so much trouble because why? They've got God's name on them. And they hate Benjamin Netanyahu. And, they want to, ruin him in the election and all this. And he has absolutely been the greatest thing for them ever. And that's definitely not where I intended to go. But anyway, so the moral of the story is think big. As Donald Trump says, if you think in any way, you might as well think big. He told his kids that. I love it. And how did I get to that? I got to that through the ability to create with your mind. We talked about intellectual property and things like that. You have a powerful brain. You cannot comprehend more than you can imagine. God can do what you pray, but doesn't it make sense if we think big, God does big, right? First of all, how can we exalt him if we don't think he's capable of this or that? We can't say, well, I got cured of my cancer. If you didn't believe God could cure your cancer, you think it's a big coincidence after someone prays for you or whatever. You got to believe. You got to think big. Why did God give us unlimited boundaries on our imagination? And why, when we're children, do we have such a wild imagination? And then, parents will say things like, it's just not right to stifle their imagination. Well, I agree to a degree. And what I mean by that is within realism. Now, there we go, trap word. What's realistic to one person might not be realistic to another. What I mean is, if a child is imagining that, 1,000 purple fairies are going to fly out of their bottom or something. I mean, that's a really wild example. But, that's what I mean by realistic, superhero stuff. It's all cool. Let them do it. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying when, we want to learn to guide that intellectual ability into applicable skills. And I mean, I don't mean to stifle it at all. I you get what I'm saying. We want to encourage it and focus it. When they think big, they'll do big. If they believe it, it happens, folks. I'm telling you. I'm living testimony, and I've seen it in so many lives, and it's so true. And we're so afraid of these things, of having a God that basically is attentive to our thought life. We know he is, but how many times did Jesus say, if you believe it, you'll receive it? Well, you got to believe it. The only way you can believe it is to imagine it, conceptualize it, and then you realize it if you pray for it and you spiritualize it, I guess. So I'm saying think big. Do not, let yourself think big. Think big for God. Pray big things. Believe big. Teach your kids, grandkids, friends, whatever. Think big. do not limit their thought. You know, there's things, I get it. There's areas that you can get a little excessive, but, you know, things that are possible. I'll just say that. Think, and some things we might not think are possible. So, okay, so there we are for that portion of the show. So this is kind of a different show. I've been kind of led lately, day after day, to speak on Romans 12. Can't really tell you why, but it's just been on my mind a lot. So we're going to just read through Romans 12. I think it's a good scripture. It starts out 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's break that down. I urge you by the mercies of God. Well, God's mercy is never ending, and it's just obviously covered with grace. Mercy is undeserved grace, essentially. Okay, so by the undeserved grace of God, which you don't deserve and you're not worthy, basically present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, you are redeemed. You didn't earn it. You just asked for it. I paid for it, says God. And because it's such a great gift, your body is a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Everything you do, give it to God. Live for God. You know, if you struggle with stuff, just give it up to God. Turn it over. Let God in all the time. Don't think once. Don't ever think, oh, once I get my life to this point, then I'll go to church. Or if I get to this point, then I'll pray. It's just the opposite. You do those things that you know. You fake it till you make it. Again, psychiatric, psychological proof. When we behave a certain way, our heart will follow. Isn't that what the Bible says a lot? To do this, do that, do this, do that. Christ says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. It doesn't matter how you feel. You just do it. So you give your body as a living and holy sacrifice. God watches everything you do. It's a gift. It's your greatest gift. It's the most phenomenal organism. It's you think you watch a movie of artificial intelligence. I'm into sci-fi, you know, and to create some robot body with supposed artificial intelligence. And you watch it and you go, ooh, oh, wow, that's amazing. That's incredible. I wonder if we'll ever get there, if we can ever do that. We're so much beyond that by a multiple of like, you know, 100 million terabytes or something. It's so ridiculous you can't even compare it. And that's us, each one of us. What a gift. We've abused our bodies, beat our bodies. If you're me, you've done everything stupid to your body and you got pains and broken bones. And, you know, when you're young, you don't know. Nobody ever really educates you on the fact that life is short, life is long, right? What do you have? If the average lifespan of a male in America is 75, you know, that's average, counting in all, you know, various causes of death. And obviously there's a termination point where, you know, very few people get past 100. So the average is 75. How many things do you know of that you can run nonstop, you know, beat, cut, feed garbage, you know, bad fuel, whatever, for 75 years, and it keeps on running? Nothing. There's nothing out there. There's actually very few organisms on Earth that live longer than us. There's some, for sure. You know, turtles and sea dwellers, because they have a lot, they're buoyant. Their body's doing less in certain cases. But, you know, it's a living sacrifice. It's a great thing. You've got the greatest gift. Now use it for God. That is what blows his mind. That's what he loves. That's what he wants. And it says, so a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, obviously, that's what a sacrifice would be, right? Which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service of worship. You would think, well, my spiritual service of worship is in the church on Sunday when I sing. No, it's not what he's saying. What do you do when you worship? You glorify God. You lift him up. You praise him. That's what he's saying to do with your body. Which means there's a lot of places you shouldn't be taking it. And a lot of things shouldn't be seen. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, obviously, we don't want to be conformed. We just discussed that. That's what we're doing with our living and holy sacrifice of our body, right? But we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Who renewed our mind? How did our mind get renewed? By Jesus Christ. There is a clarity. I don't know how many of you out there tried to read the Bible before you were a believer. I used to try to read it all the time. I hauled it around with me everywhere. Couldn't read it. You know, I had other rituals. I had this little cross I made in fifth grade Bible camp that I carried with me all along through my journeys and my different experiences and whatnot. But the thing is, you know, I could not read the Bible. Once I became a believer, boom, the light went on. It was all of a sudden, it was for me, and it made crystal clear sense. And it was like, it was spiritual water. I couldn't stop drinking it. I just checked out. I was, you know, I was a crazy party guy, and, you know, I thought I was or whatever. But, you know, I just got where I'd stay home in the dorms at night, and I'd just stay up all on the weekends and just gobble the Bible up. All I'd work out, eat, and read. You know, because you can't help it. So he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is done by accepting Christ, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, living sacrifice. You live for Christ. It says acceptable to God. You're proving to the world what God's will is, which is different than what they think. They think God's will is about telling them what not to do. No, that's what the world sees. They see you as a hindrance and a deterrent until they experience your life. And he says that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how you live. That's lifestyle evangelism. That's what they watch. And, you know, that has so much to do with how you interact with people, how much time and energy and how much of your heart you put into them. If you're a business, you know, hey, yeah, how you doing? You know, like high five, good to see you, brother. Got to go, got stuff to do. You know, I've seen these guys. People get so offended, you know, and I mean, pastors will get falsely accused of not spending enough time with a parishioner on their way out of the sanctuary after church on Sunday. The pastor can't read their minds. I'll just say this, I'll plug this in. We all know who these people are when we go to church, right? There's always the one or two people or couples or whatever that just want to dominate the pastor's conversation after church when people are coming out of the sanctuary. And other people line up and stand around them, don't they, to try to talk to the pastor. But that couple or that guy or that girl, they're not going to stop. Okay, there's people who specialize. Time is the great commodity. We think of money, of course, is important, but you can lose it and get more health. You can have bad health and come back to good health. Time, you cannot lose and get back. There's people that steal time. If you are those people, stop. Pay attention to the people around you. God has a Holy Spirit. He's guiding people certain directions. Be a conduit. Get out of the way. I've had people admit to being time thieves I've talked to, and that they, you know, they're the ones that have to have eye contact. They never stop talking, and if you look away, they talk louder, and, you know, they want that control. Why? I don't know. They don't realize that people walk away and go, whew, man, I don't want to be around them anymore. They are absolutely annoying. Maybe I'm like that. I hope not. So anyway, Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Wow, that's a deep one, huh? So he's saying, through the grace given to me, and I, in other words, I understand God, I see through God's eyes and God sees through me, I say to everyone among you, believers, I assume, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Absolutely, for sure. Arrogance, chip on your shoulder, passive, aggressive rudeness, all these things, get rid of it. Passive, aggressive people struggle the most because it's your motives are bad, but you try to make your actions look good, and you've learned how to manipulate and twist and deceive. God sees your heart. You need to see your own heart. You need to ask God to see your heart, because the passive-aggressive stuff is just destructive, because it hides. It's cowardly and weaselly, and it's not right. It's wrong. And I'm just, you've got to be, when he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, We know of other scriptures that say, think of others, put others first, put others above you. Think of yourself lesser than others. Can you do that? Will your pride let you do it? If you can't, you got a security problem because you're trusting God. What are you afraid of? I mean, when I was young and coming out of college and all, you know, good looking, big athlete, supposedly, and, you know, getting into corporate America and working my way up, oh, I was so frustrated if they wouldn't listen to what I said or, you know, and I just would push and get, you know, basically demand to be heard. And after a while, you're like, you know, that is so the opposite of how people hear you. If you make sure you're wise, everything you say makes sense, you choose your words wisely, and if someone else gives the credit, if you get someone else's idea, give them the credit. I've seen people that in corporate America, I know of one situation where a person I know well had, you know, did an incredible in-depth study on hiring employees and all kinds of stuff in that type of a department for a very large corporation, went to their boss with this incredible write-up, amazing detail, just a lot of really good insight. Her boss took it, said, that's great, thanks so much. Called a meeting that day, had all of the resource managers together, gave all this information out, gave this whole speech, took all the credit to herself 100%. And gave none to the person who had generated it without even being asked. Now, that may give you a reward in the short haul, but not in the long. That's the same as when God says, don't let people see what you do. You shine the light on others. You'll get a reward in heaven. You bless others. You'll get a reward on earth. You're a good person. You're likable. You're trustworthy. You can lead people to Christ, and that should be our first and foremost goal. Right? So we're supposed to do that which is acceptable and good and perfect, and we're not supposed to think of ourselves better than others. In other words, think of them better than you. Practice that. The first shall be last, the last first. That is not a human precept. We'll say that. We definitely want to be first. We're told you got to fight for your own. No one looks out for number one like you. You know what? Who cares, right? If God wants to, promote you, won't he do it? Do you trust God? You have to give him all your trust, and then you'll find out. And if he doesn't, why? Maybe you're not made for it. Maybe you're not designed for it. Maybe you haven't earned it. You know, there's a lot of people. Maybe someone is better than you, but let God decide that. You are good where you are at, where God puts you. No matter what you've done to get where you're at, where you can always go up from there. So he says, think so you as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So basically, you need to think with biblical wisdom. Sound judgment. Just, you know, pure black and white, non-emotional, non-biased, impartial judgment. That's very key because he uses the word judgment here. Sophroneo is basically, it says, sound judgment, to be in the right mind, to be sober-minded, to think soberly, to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control, to put a moderate estimate upon oneself, thinking of oneself soberly. So this word combines both. So when it says in Romans 12:3, to think so as to have sound judgment, that's combining wisdom, self-control, a good witness, along with being a respecter of others and lifting them up above yourself. It's called servanthood leadership, okay? Gonzaga Nursing Department keys off on it. I know I've been through a graduation there. That's a great thing, servanthood leadership. That's what Jesus did, you know? He washed the disciples' feet. Did they lose respect for him? Absolutely not. You get more respect from people by serving them and respecting them and honoring them and loving them and going out of your way than you do by trying to lord it over them. You can, and again, leadership and control. Servanthood leadership or control. Control is tyranny. You will come down, not only by God, but by man. If you control people, you put a thumb on them. A good friend of mine who was a general manager of a massive auto dealership, And we were talking about management styles, and we'd had a crossover of a few employees or something. And we were talking about leadership versus management, or management leadership versus control. And he said, you know, there's people who hire first-rate people. He said, first-rate leaders hire first-rate people. Second-rate hire second- and third-rate people, and they put their thumb on them. Okay, I had a manager here for years that did that with other employees. That thumb had to be on them. Control. Don't let them get too smart. Don't let them ever make me look bad. Don't make them better than me. Make sure that I always know everything. I'm the opposite. I want the best of the best of the best around me. I want to be associated with the best. I want my friends to be the best. And I want my employees to be better than me. Still looking for that. But you know, and business owners understand what I mean. But you know, that's what I want. You want to be, you can be successful if you're surrounded by successful people. I used to say to my kids, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Well, I want the best around me, you know? I mean, that's what we want. We want those around us to elevate and go up, because then we're associated with winners. And our mind's right, and we're glorifying God, and we're, you know, winning, as Charlie Sheen would say, for God. So he says, you know, and then he says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That is an odd location for that. Sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Measures metron. You know, metric system, measure. It means to measure, an instrument of measuring, a vessel for receiving and determining the quantity of things, whether dry or liquid, metron, right? So God gives us each a measured out specific portion of faith, okay? So that means that each one of us can have a prayer answered with a different measure of faith. You do not measure your faith against another. And if you have a certain level of faith, you do not condemn those who do not. God gives them each a measure of faith, each one of us. So he's saying, don't, you know, in this case, he's saying, don't compare your faith. Don't think, oh, that person has incredible faith, so they're better than me. But I have way better faith than they do, so I'm better than them. He's saying God gave you, just like the parable of talents, based, it says he gave to each according to his ability. He knows what you have. So if someone has, you say there's a scale of 0 to 100 on faith, say you're at a 67 and somebody's at a 32, well, that person at a 32 can pray with their full measure of faith, which may not look good to you, but they're going to be heard by God. God knows each one of us. Faith is tricky stuff. I'm not going to get into that today, but I'm telling you, it's tricky stuff. It's just believing. And really what it is, how bad do you want God to answer that prayer? How important is it to you? How important is it to him? If you're addicted to something or whatever, you know, do you really want to be off of it? Or do you just, are you just praying it because it's kind of annoying, or, you know, that's the thing. How much faith do you got? You got enough faith, it's going to get answered, right? We know that. The Bible says that. So let's keep going. Romans 12:4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And then he goes on, since we have gifts that differ according to the what? The grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to your proportion of faith, it says. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, we've talked about, with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So that was a big bite. So we're all one body. We know your body, you have fingers, you have a liver, you have kidneys, you have a spleen and pancreas, and you have a heart, and you have lungs, and you have a brain, and you have lymph nodes and veins and arteries and every little cell. And it all works together, and it makes one big body come together. He's saying that's what we are as the body of Christ. We've got to respect and honor each person's place in the body. And each person's gift, and he keeps coming back to this, you are given a measure of whatever God wants to give you. He says, one here, he says, we've got a measure of faith that's measured out, metron, measured for each one of us. And we have, you know, we have to behave based on that. Then he goes down and he says, each of us is given a different amount of grace. He says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So not everybody can have the same gift. There's churches out there that are so charismatic, they tell everybody, you can have every gift of the Spirit, and you can do everything that the Bible says, and you can't. And they say that because they have learned how to act that way. There's so many different kinds of churches out there, and I'm not endorsing one over the other. You know, there's teaching churches, there's preaching churches, there's cartwheel in the aisle churches, and there's, you know, scream and yell at you churches, and they're just, you know, people've got their own, you got to pick your own church where it fits. But we have, churches get these divisions, or, you know, these different ideas, factions. And it's always not, well, it's almost always non-doctrinal. If it's doctrinal, you're dealing with a cult at that point. But it's doctrinal, non-doctrinal issues that separate us, and we get hung up on them. There's churches that are ripped apart over this. You know, who has what gifts? I've seen it. I know of one particular, actually three, a group of three in one group. You know, and God says we've all got this. You know, you've got, some of us are made to serve. Some of us are made to teach. Some of us are made to exhort, make people feel great, encourage and exalt others. Some of us are made to give with liberality, he says. Some of us are made to lead with diligence. That's a consistent accuracy in behavior. The word for that is spouda, S-P-O-U-D-E. It's actually probably a long E. Well, no, not in Greek. Okay. And it's basically with diligence, with earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything, to give all diligence and to have oneself interested most earnestly. That's the definition. You know what it is? It's lexis. The continual pursuit of perfection. That applies to all of us. The continual pursuit of perfection. You're striving for excellence all the time in everything you do. And then there's people that show mercy as a gift. Wow. And he says, do it with cheerfulness. So maybe people give mercy. They're just, oh, the Lord, you know, bless you. And I keep, you know, I know those people. And they're saying with cheerfulness, bring it with cheerfulness. I know they get so heavy. And so it's so heavy sometimes. He's saying, be cheerful. What are you doing? You're telling them how great God is. You're touching them with the mercies of God. Be happy. Then Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You know, love is patient, kind, and da-da-da-da. Love without hypocrisy. You know what love with hypocrisy is? It's conditional love. And people say, oh, I love you unconditionally. No, you don't. You love them conditionally based on behavior. Do you withdraw love when they make mistakes? Or if you don't approve of something? Or, you know, do you put them through the ringer when they're growing up? You know, you got to be really... that love has got to be consistent. Love and discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Well, the discipline and punishment comes under the umbrella of love. True love disciplines. They want people to be the best, the children to grow up to be the best citizens. Enabling is not love. That's love with hypocrisy. You're ruining them for life. You're creating a welfare baby. You can't do it. Says, be devoted. Well, here, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. Speaks for itself, right? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Okay? So when it says, let love be without hypocrisy, it's agape love. That's a love of action. That's the love God has for you. Brotherly love, believe it or not, is Philadelphia. That's where they get the name, Philadelphia. It is philos. It is a love for a brother, fraternal affection. But it's not agape, and it's not amore. It's not an intimate love. It's a love of a brother. So he's saying, first he says agape, without hypocrisy. In other words, just give, be committed. You made a commitment. Your love is an action. Forget how you feel. Forget how they make you feel. Then he says, devote to your fellow believers be devoted to them with this philos, this absolute, you know, just embracing man-to-man love or whatever, woman-to-woman love, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I didn't get far enough. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. That's what God's ultimate goal is, that we persevere and build endurance. He says, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In other words, you give, you tithe, you give, you give, you give, and you practice hospitality. You give your time, your place, your blessings. And what does he say? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is the key word, persecute, for righteousness' sake. If someone's breaking into your house, that doesn't mean you don't stand up. Rejoice with those who rejoice in 15 and weep with those who weep. That's called empathy and situational awareness and sensitivity. You don't blow into someone's hospital room right after they got out of surgery and say, hey, you doing great? All right, brother, let's pray, let's sing, you know. Or if they say they have cancer, well, let's just be really positive and let's just whistle and sing and we'll talk about how great, you know. No, you have to weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice when people are rejoicing. You know, that's good inner communication. So we're pretty close to the end of the show. I think we'll stop. That's on Romans 12. I'm running out of time. Hey, I'll tell you real quick. Haven't talked about it lately. Google reviews. Go to Google, Yahoo, and like Yelp or something. Just do Google Yahoo and give us a third review somewhere else. Verify it with us. We'll give you two nice Morgan silver dollars or 2 ounces of silver, whatever you prefer. Just contact us. Folks, it's easy money. You got it. It's quick $50 or $60. It's not that hard to do. Also, I haven't, been talking financial stuff a lot. Folks, there's a lot going on. Banking, disorders, Fed, everything. You secure your wealth today. Give us a call. Let us take care of you. We'll build you a great portfolio. Take care. God bless. Have a wonderful weekend. Bye-bye.